One of the most remarkable Christians in the history of the church is a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703, and by 1722, he had graduated from Yale with a master's degree. So do the math on that. That's 19 years old, master's degree from Yale. In 1729, he took a pastorate of a Congregationalist church in a town in New England called Northampton. And he was one of the significant members, or one of the significant instruments that God used during one of history's great revivals in the history of the Christian church, known as the Great Awakenings. His preaching and teaching during his time helped to disciple many people, and it is still a wonderful help to those who truly want to know Christ, who truly want to know the Lord. His own town of Northampton and his own church experienced the revival in powerful ways. Church attendance went up. It grew by many fold, and it was commonplace on Monday morning for people to be lined up at the pastor's house with concern for their soul based on what he had preached the day before. It's a tremendous time. As great as that was, the relationship between Jonathan Edwards' congregation and himself did have some challenges over the 20-some years that he pastored the church. Some people in the congregation did not appreciate his preaching. Some people in the congregation did not care very much for his personality. Some people in the congregation took issue with some of his theology. And part of the challenge that Edwards faced over those years of pastoring that church is that he had inherited the church from his grandfather, a man by the name of Solomon Stoddard, who had pastored the church for, if you can imagine it, he had pastored the church for 60 years. And so part of Edwards' struggle was that he had to live in the shadow of his grandfather the entire time he was pastoring. And one of the main issues of contention in the church was over communion. Solomon Stoddard, Edwards' grandfather, he believed that communion was a converting ordinance. In other words, you didn't have to have a conversion experience and an experience of repentance and faith to be welcome to the table. Partaking in communion could give you that experience of repentance and faith. And over the years, Edwards began to wrestle with that. He began to struggle with that, and he began to rightly see that the Lord's table is not a converting ordinance. It's for those who are already converted. And so he started to restrict who could come and partake in communion, and you had to have a genuine experience of repentance and faith to sit at the table. He was absolutely right to do that. The problem is, there's a number of influential people in the congregation who didn't like that very much. And so they made it a vote of confidence in the pastor. Now, Edwards had been preaching for 20 years. I mean, you want rich theological preaching, you just listen or read some of Edwards' sermons. They're fantastic. They sat under his ministry for 20 years, and he thought, look, I've been teaching them for 20 years. Surely they're going to come to the right decision here. So the day came. The vote was cast, and only 10% of the congregation supported the pastor, and he was fired. He was fired for doing what was right. That was a moment in Edwards' life of great injustice. And things like that actually should not surprise us, that things like that would happen. The fact is that there are times when people will seek to harm us for no good reason. The fact is, there are times when God's people are falsely accused and unjustly persecuted. There are times when saying and doing the right thing will cause trouble for us. Has that ever happened to you? I've had it happen to me a time or two in life, especially in my years as a pastor. And the question is, how do we face that as believers? How do we face injustice? Our text this morning in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 24, has some good lessons for us as believers about facing injustice. Chapter 19 continues to tell us about the relationship between a man named King Saul and a young man named David. And while David had done no wrong to Saul, in fact, he had only done good to Saul, the king wants the young man dead. He wants to kill him. It's a clear example of someone who faced injustice, and it has some important lessons, and it also has some great encouragements for us as believers should we find ourselves in such circumstances. Here's lesson number one. True friendship will help us face injustice. God's design for us as believers is for us to need one another. And if we ignore that, we are very, very foolish. True friendship will help us face injustice. Now, to get the full effect of the opening of chapter 19, we have to go back and read the last verse of chapter 18. So just go back up one verse, chapter 18, verse 30, and listen to what it says. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Now, we know that David's success happens because God was at work in his life. It's the power of God working through David to give him success, and as he's doing that, Israel's enemies are defeated. All of that is good stuff, right? It's good for the king. It's good for the people. Now look at the first half of verse 1 of chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Because David is doing well, better than anyone else in the whole army at defeating Israel's enemies, Saul wants him dead. That's injustice. Jonathan, we're told at the end of verse 1, has a great affection for David. So instead of carrying out his father's commands to end David's life, he tells David, he warns him, my dad's trying to kill you. Go hide yourself. Go into hiding and stay there. And on top of warning David, Jonathan also says that he will go out and stand with his father and speak to him about David. In other words, Jonathan is going to go and act on David's behalf before his father. Now, Jonathan knows that his father is completely wrong on this, and so he is willing to stand up for David and argue his case. You may keep in mind that earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. You remember that? And so it's not unreasonable to think that Jonathan going to his father is actually risking his own life for the sake of his friends. That, brothers and sisters, is true friendship. Risking your life for a friend. That's amazing. Then we read this in verses 4 and 5. Jonathan tries to make the case with his father. Verse 4 says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? What's Jonathan doing there? He's pointing out to his father his injustice. He's pointing out to his father that he's wrong to do what he's trying to do to David. He makes several good points here. He says, first of all, how can you kill someone who's done no wrong and instead has acted for your good? He says, how can you kill a man who risked his life for you? How can you do that? Then he says, how can you wrong an innocent man? He's not saying there that David is perfect or without sin, but he's saying that David has done nothing to deserve death at the hands of the king. What Saul wants to do to David is wrong, and Jonathan is willing to stand up for David, not only because it's right, but because they're friends. And that kind of friendship is a great treasure. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul when I was preparing this sermon. The Apostle Paul suffered a lot of injustice in his life. He got beat up, he got stoned, he got
kicked out of a lot of different places. He ended up in jail several times, all because he was following Christ. And jail in the ancient world, my friends, was a little bit different than it was than it is today, okay? In the ancient world, if you got tossed in jail, it was up to your family or your friends or someone to come and provide your meals, provide your clothes, provide your needs, right? They didn't do it for you. And Paul talks in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He mentions a man named Onesiphorus. And he says, Onesiphorus, he refreshed him, and he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. In other words, his friendship and love for Paul drove him to risk his own personal safety to bring him stuff in jail. That kind of friendship like Paul and Onesiphorus, friendship like David and Jonathan, is a great blessing, especially when we're facing injustice as believers. And sometimes we get it into our head that it's better that we face things alone. It's better that we go it by ourselves. We think that we are strong enough. We think that we don't need other people. But we all need to hear very clearly this morning that that is not the way of the Christian, brothers and sisters. God does not intend for us to go it alone. He intends for us to realize our need of other believers to sustain us in our faith and our walk with Christ. You show me somebody who denies their need of gathering with a local church, and I will show you somebody who thinks far too highly of themselves and far too little of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan's friendship for David is incredible. He acts on behalf of his friend. And we're told in verses 6 and 7 that Jonathan's plea before his father on David's behalf works. Saul makes a solemn oath to withdraw David's death sentence, and he welcomes David back into his service as before. And that happens because of friendship. And we need that as believers. We need to be willing to have people come alongside us. We need to be willing to be people to come alongside others. We need to be willing to have people stand up for us when it's right, even if it's risky to themselves. I have no doubt that God can keep us through anything, but God's keeping us often comes through fellow believers who are bound together with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who can sustain us, help us to be sustained through days of trouble. Here's a second lesson from this text. This one is incredibly helpful for us to remember. Here's the second lesson, is that unjust people often defeat themselves. While injustice may stand for a while, it will certainly fail to endure, and those who seek it will often prove to be their own worst enemy. Unjust people often defeat themselves. Well, the solemn oath that Saul takes in the name of the Lord is short-lived. It does not last long. And that's an enormous offense against God according to the law of Moses. To break an oath before God meant the death penalty in the law of Moses. But the king is not concerned about what is right and good. The king is gripped with jealousy and selfishness, which are fueled by the oppression of an evil spirit. And these things lead Saul to once again attempt to take David's life by pinning him to the wall with a spear. And I said last week, I'll say it again, David must have had great reflexes because he dodges it again. And the spear gets plunged into the wall. And as before, when David escaped the spear in the earlier chapters, he escapes it again. And we read this in verses 11 and 12. So David has escaped the attempt on his life. And then we read this. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you do not run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Now, on the surface, that all seems right, really straightforward, right? You have a wife who helps her husband escape her father trying to kill him, right? That, it's like, how many of you men would hope that your wife would do that for you, right? That kind of makes sense. But we have to remember back a chapter in 1 Samuel. You remember why Saul was happy to have Michal marry David? Do you remember why that was? Because Saul was thinking that, and this is the quote, this is what he thinks, that she will be a snare to him and that she will be his downfall. She will actually bring about his death. That's Saul's plan. But instead, we find here his plan gets turned back on him. Instead of Michal bringing about David's death, she actually helps him to escape Saul's murderous intentions. Not only does she warn him, but she helps him out the window. And then in verses 13 through 17, we're told that she creates this ruse. She takes a household idol and she puts it in the bed, and then she puts some goat hair at the head of it. And it's like David's in bed. And she said, David's sick in bed, right? Now that sounds a little bizarre when we read that why in the world would there be an idol in the house of David? After all, David is a man who loves the Lord. That seems like a strange thing. It's actually a little uncertain as to what the idol was. It's actually a different Hebrew word that's used here in 1 Samuel 19, as opposed to when you go to Exodus 20 and you read the second of the Ten Commandments, you shall make no idols and you shall not worship them. That's commandment number 2. It's a different Hebrew word here. Some commentators think that the idol that's in view here in chapter 19 is more akin to a good luck charm than a statue that is worshipped. That's still a bad thing, right? It's still a bad thing. God's people shouldn't be people of superstition and charms. And the fact that we find that in David's house means that it is easy for even godly people to be blind to cultural sins. So we find this in his house. And the important point here, though, is to see what Michal does with it. She creates this ruse. She creates a decoy of, like a dummy in the bed. And she says, David's sick. Well, Saul, has no pity or compassion on David. Great, he's sick. Bring him to me on his bed and I'll kill him. He'll be easy to kill if he's sick. That's the idea, right? But they find out that it's all just a ruse. David's not really there. He's actually escaped. And all this happens at the hand of the woman who Saul had intended to bring about David's downfall. His plan gets reversed. It gets turned on its head. We see this happen a few times in the Bible. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Why did he end up in the lion's den? Because there were some fellow government officials who didn't like Daniel, so they came up with this law and everybody had to pray to only the king or they'd be tossed in the lion's den. You remember that? And of course, Daniel doesn't listen to the law. He goes right to his window and he prays to the Lord and he ends up in the lion's den. Does Daniel get eaten? Does he get hurt? Does he get killed? No. The Lord sends an angel to close the mouths of the lions, right? Do you remember what happens the next morning after Daniel gets out of the lion's den? Who gets chucked in? The administrators who were trying to have David killed. They get chucked in to the lion's den and are killed by the lions. Or think about Haman and Mordecai. Remember Haman and Mordecai? Haman had a 75-foot gallows built to hang Mordecai the Jew on it because he hated it. You remember who ends up on the gallows? Haman does. It's amazing how that happens. Evil intentions end up being reversed on the one who intends the evil. That's what happens here with Michal. Saul wanted to use her to kill David, but his plan gets turned upside down. I love what Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says about this portion of God's word. Listen to this quote. Matthew Henry says, "Often is the devil outshot by his own bow." I love that quote. Listen, evil is a self-defeating endeavor. That's incredibly important for us to keep in mind in our own time. Listen, there is no question that Christianity is under attack in our culture, and it's been that way for some time. But don't think for a minute that the church is being defeated. Don't think that. Godless people are bringing about their own destruction, and long after they have done so, the bride of Christ will still be here to the glory of his name. Injustice seems to be increasing day by day all around us. We have things like critical race theory, things like woke ideology, things like economic entitlement, gender delusion, and alike. All these things are completely opposed to the idea of biblical truth and justice. And listen, every single one of them is a self-defeating philosophy. They will bring about their own end. It may take some time, but you can be sure that they all will do themselves in. Now that raises an important question for us. The question is, what do we do in the meantime? How do we endure it in the present when the defeat has yet to happen? While David here escapes with his life, Saul is by no means done giving up trying to kill him. And where David goes here shows us a third, and I believe most important lesson about facing injustice. Here's the third lesson. The Lord is always our best refuge when facing injustice. Since God is the ruler and judge over absolutely everything, we find in Him the best of protection. The Lord is always our best refuge when facing injustice. Verse 18 tells us where David goes. Look down at verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Why does he go to Samuel? He goes to Samuel because Samuel is a prophet of the Lord, which means God speaks to Samuel, and then Samuel tells the people what God has said. Remember, it was Samuel who came to David's house, well, David's father's house, while he was still living there. It was Samuel who came there and anointed David as the next king over Israel. Why does he go to Samuel? The most reasonable explanation seems to be that he's seeking God's protection. He's going to God's man for God's protection. He tells Samuel every unjust thing that Saul has done to him, likely with the intention of trying to figure out, what do I do next? I mean, what more could David do? He's served Saul with his whole life, and Saul's still trying to kill him. What is he supposed to do? Of course, it doesn't take long for the wisdom of David's decision to go to Samuel to be proved correct. Listen to what we read in verses 19 through 21. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it and he sent more men and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Three times, Saul sends people to capture David to have him killed. And all three times when these men show up, when they show up in the presence of Samuel and the other prophets, they too end up prophesying. Now, I think the correct way to see that is to see that the will of the Holy Spirit is graciously overpowering the will of these men who've come to take David captive. We see in other circumstances where God is not so gracious, He just strikes the people down. In this case, He just submits their will. The Holy Spirit puts their will under His will so that no harm comes to David. Three times Saul does that, but yet he still doesn't give up. Verses 23 and 24. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came upon even him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? So just like the first three groups of men who come to capture David, Saul is also overcome by the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's intended to teach us anything about Saul's spiritual condition. It's meant to teach us that God can easily put the king into submission. It is interesting that we're told here that Saul strips off his robes and he lays bare day and night before Samuel as he's prophesying. The Hebrew word for robes or clothing in that verse can also mean, listen, treachery or deceit. Saul taking off his clothes and laying bare before Samuel and other prophets is a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. That Saul's evil intent are stripped away before the power of God, which means David is completely safe and sound under God's protection. The best thing we can do when facing injustice is take refuge in the Lord. Jonathan Edwards did that when he got fired. There's a little bit more to that story after he got fired. You see, when they had the vote and only 10% of the congregation voted to support their pastor, they didn't bother to get somebody to preach the next week's service. And so they had to go to the pastor they had just fired, knock on the door, and say, Mr. Edwards, would you ever consider preaching this Sunday in church? Nah, I'm not going to tell you what my response would be. I can tell you what Edwards did. It was a great example of humility and trust in the Lord. He agreed to fill the pulpit. Now, I have to confess, I think I'm a bigger sinner than Jonathan Edwards. If I was in the pulpit, I would have used that as an example or an opportunity to beat people up over what had just happened to me, not Edwards. He didn't bring it up. He didn't mention it. And do you know, for the better part of the next 12 months, he was in and out of the pulpit on a regular basis because they couldn't find people. And never once did he try and stir up discord. Never once did he show bitterness and anger towards the congregation that had rejected him. Why? Because he had entrusted himself to the Lord. That is amazing in the face of injustice. Listen, the Lord is every bit as powerful. He is every bit as trustworthy today as the day David fled to Samuel. He is by far the safest place for us to turn. And because he is present every single place on the earth, every single place in all creation, we can seek refuge in him no matter where we may be found. As Christians, we can see and enjoy the lessons of this text to an even greater degree because we get the experience of seeing these things in the light of the knowledge of the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, we find the best possible friend in Jesus. No one in the history of the world faced a greater act of injustice than our Lord at Calvary. He did not go there because he was forced to or because he was too weak to prevent it. He went there in full control of every moment for what? To act on our behalf. Jesus says in John 15, he says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do what I command. Jonathan stood up for David, believing him to be innocent before an unjust king. That's a great friend. But how much greater is Jesus, who stands up for us, even though we are guilty before a holy and perfect God, the King of the universe? Is Jesus your friend today? You need him to be more than you know. At the cross, we also find our greatest enemy defeats himself. The devil was delighted that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. It was the devil who filled Judas's heart and had him go out and betray the Lord. He was happy to see the hatred and jealousy of the religious leaders and to hear the crowd yell out, "Crucify him!" No doubt the devil believed that he had won when Jesus gave up his spirit and died on the cross. But what he thought was his greatest victory over Christ turned out to be his greatest defeat, because Jesus dying defeated the power of sin, death, and hell for all those who believe. All the power of Satan to accuse God's people of their guilt is washed away in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus' death is not where the story ends. No, brothers and sisters, he is alive and he's reigning in glory for the good of his people forever. Not only did the devil's schemes do nothing, but God used them to bring about his own defeat. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that encouraging? Because of this, there is no place better to run for refuge than the cross of Christ. wealth, influence, power, self-esteem, or anything else in all of creation cannot help you in a final sense. We can find no hope, we can find no protection in those things. But if we stop looking to ourselves and other created things and we look to the cross, there we will find indestructible refuge for our souls. We may face many injustices in life while we live in this fallen world, but listen, none of them will overcome us because Jesus has overcome them all. Let's pray. Lord, when I think about the friendship of Christ, I'm just amazed at your grace. Oh Lord, we definitely need friends in this life, solid Christian friends, brothers and sisters who will stand with us in the face of evil. But Lord, ultimately, none of us have a greater friend than Jesus, and it is truly amazing what he's done on our behalf. I praise you for these things. I pray that they would sink deeply into our hearts. Fill us with joy and delight and encouragement, I pray, in the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.